What does it mean to be rich? What does it mean to be rich? How much would you have to consider yourself rich? Is it a certain number in your bank account? Maybe there's more to it than that. You know, maybe it's a certain amount of success, a title, position, accolades. Maybe it's diversions, comforts. Maybe it's approval, love. What does it mean to be rich? I had the opportunity this summer to spend a week studying the pastoral epistles under Fred Colvin with a group of brothers, most of them church leaders. And it was an incredible time. Many of them had been in their positions and had been at their work for decades. Ron was one of those guys. And I was just impressed. Anew with their hearts, with their attitude. All of them, to a man, were hungry to learn how they could better serve the church. And man, you just don't see that in the world. Someone who has been in their position for decades, hungry to learn, how can I better serve? How can I better help? You don't see that in industry. You don't see that at companies in the world. I was impressed with these men, and I started to think, I mean, how many thousands of dollars have they spent on the church? They work largely on a volunteer basis. They don't get paid much of anything to speak of. How many thousands of dollars do you think they've spent on the church? And not just in the offering plate, but in meals bought, you know, hospitality rendered, gifts given. How many thousands of hours? How many sleepless nights? How many hairs lost? And these men love the church because they know that their Lord loves the church. And it was a really incredible time when we could take a look from God's word at what the church could be, what the church should be, the plans that God has for this institution, for this building, this group of people, what he wants to accomplish in us and through us. And that's been the topic of our series in the pastoral epistles for the past couple months here at Fairhaven. And we're going to finish up 1 Timothy today, and we'll take a little bit of a break and then start with 2 Timothy in the new year. So I think there'll be 2 weeks off. I thought this would be a good opportunity to recap a little bit, look at where we've been. This is going to be a slightly different PowerPoint format. I made these slides quite a while back and have repurposed them for today. So we started in Titus. And in Titus, we were talking about what the church should be doing in your life, how the church should be changing you, that God wants to make his people beautiful. He's going about the work of transforming us into people who are characterized by love and good works. And we saw there was a series of appearings in the book, right? In chapter 1, truth appears. We have a God who cannot lie, and truth came into our lives, and he gave us men, appointed men to defend that truth, to preach that truth, leaders of the church. And we were warned against false teachers who would attack that truth. In chapter 2, we saw that grace appeared. We saw that God is our Savior, and he didn't just save us from something. He saved us for something. He had a purpose. He had an end. He had a goal, and that's what spurs us on towards love and good works. And this is happening in the context of the body here, the family here, healthy relationships within the church. In chapter 3, we saw that kindness appeared. We looked at what we once were. I don't know if you remember this, but Robert Brown called us evil beasts about 100 times. All right, but if we're honest, if we didn't have, we weren't the greatest starting material for God to work with. Right? But then the Holy Spirit came and we were washed and we were renewed and we were made into something else. maybe the key verses of the book in chapter 2. I won't read the whole thing, but it says that Jesus came to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good deeds. And that good there, we looked at that good, that's the word kalos. It's not just good intrinsically unto itself, which is sometimes the word that's used. It's good from the perspective of an outside observer. It's beautiful to behold. That's what he wants to do in our lives. To make us people who are zealous for beautiful works. And it says when he does that, then we can adorn the gospel of God. Us. We can be the thing that makes the gospel beautiful to the world. Right? And that's supposed to happen in the context of church. We're supposed to be spurring one another on towards love and good works. And that's why one of the objectives for Fairhaven that the elders have identified is body life. They want to see that happen. They want to see us living with one another, encouraging one another, sharpening one another. Older women teaching younger women, older men admonishing younger men. Body life. In Titus, we looked at what the church is supposed to be doing in my life, in me. In 1 Timothy, we looked at what the church is supposed, we are looking at what the church is supposed to be doing in the world. Advancing the kingdom of God. That's why another one of the objectives that the elders have set out for Fairhaven is evangelism, right? Carrying the truth out to the world. So, I'll give you a hint here. I'm all for subtlety. I'm going to give you a hint. There's a third objective that the elders have identified. And you might want to look out for that in 2 Timothy. Just maybe. All right, but in 1 Timothy, we've been talking about advancing the kingdom of God. In chapter 1, we talked about how important it is to have godly doctrine. Right? Timothy is encouraged to wage the good warfare. We are an army and we are in a battle. We are in a fight. We are in a war. Our king is going about the work of advancing his kingdom. But he is unlike any other king in history in that he doesn't advance his kingdom by conquering. He advances his kingdom by converting. He's not just interested in ruling. He's interested in saving. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners. Right? So this is a kingdom that advances through love. And that's why it's so important that we teach love. Right? And that's what it said. The purpose of the commandment, the purpose of all of this is love. Bobby explained that as the teaching objective of the gospel. The teaching objective of the apostolic teachings is love. Because that's how God's kingdom is advanced. In chapter 2, we looked at a godly church. How should this army, how should this this church be organized? What roles do we have? Where do I fit in? And how do I go about accomplishing this mission that God has, which is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? That's his desire. That's what he wants. His kingdom to be advanced. In chapter 3, we talked about the importance of having godly leaders, where you got to have good officers. You have to have good generals in charge of this army if God's kingdom is going to advance. We talked about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And that chapter kind of culminates in this statement that the church is supposed to be the pillar and support of truth in the world. It's quite a calling. We are God's primary mechanism for getting his truth to the world. Many people will not interact with the Bible in a serious way in their lifetime, but most people will interact with a member of God's church. We are supposed to be the pillar and support of truth in the world. In chapter 4, we continue talking about godly leaders. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to exercise himself towards godliness, to be an example, to lead from out front. Right? And we should be following in the footsteps of our leaders. And he tells Timothy, if you do that, you will save yourself and those who hear you. In chapter 5, we talked again about a godly church. How should this army be organized? He spends a seemingly inordinate amount of time talking about how we should deal with the needy, the widows. And I think that's there because, you know, if a kingdom is not reflecting the character of its king, something's wrong. And he cares deeply for the needy. Cares deeply for the downtrodden. And so if our church, if our kingdom is not characterized by love, something's wrong. If we're not caring for the needy, something's wrong. If we're not reflecting the character of our king, something's wrong. And it's by our love that the world will see him anyway, so we're still going about the work of advancing his kingdom. It's an incredible picture. It's an incredible goal of what this church should be. So it's ironic then, maybe that's not the right word, maybe tragic then, that the church is often listed as the thing that's keeping people away from God rather than drawing them to God. Hypocrisy in the members, corruption in the leadership, strife, arguments, pettiness. Say, I don't want anything to do with that. Sometimes the church is hindering God's kingdom from advancing rather than helping. And that's largely due to men like the ones we'll read about in chapter 6 today. So what I want to do is read the passage. I'm going to read it all the way through, and then I'll pray, and then we'll come back and we'll go through it section by section. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise, it does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We'll stop there. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the power it has in our lives to change us and shape us. Lord, I pray that you would use it today. And we do want to lift up once again Ron and Lorraine. Just pray that you'd have your hand on them now. Bring them comfort and healing, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Covetous men have infiltrated the church. Covetous men. They are trying to acquire what they have no rightful claim to. The chief indictment that Paul brings against these guys is that they think godliness is a means of personal gain. So they're feigning godliness and piety so that they can make some money. It's not particularly surprising to see that in Ephesus, given the culture. Right. This was a town where they had monetized religion. they had the Temple of Diana, the great Temple of Diana there, and they were selling Temple of Diana t-shirts, ashtrays, keychains. It was an industry religion. You know, when the church first started and people came to God, they said, well, we should probably get rid of this old, you know, pagan paraphernalia. They got it all together and burned it. It amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver worth of merchandise. 50,000. Jesus was sold out for 30. It was an incredible industry in this town. So it's not surprising to see men who think, oh, hey, a new religion, maybe I can get something out of it. But it is destructive. It is destructive. And Paul takes it so seriously because he knows what's at stake here. It's the test, is our testimony in the world. It's truth getting out to the world. We get a profile of these men. They won't consent to wholesome words, even the words of Jesus. They know what's good for them, and they will not listen to what anyone else has to say. They know what they want. They will not heed godly counsel. They're prideful, but they know nothing, and they're obsessed with disputes. It's like they have pride and insecurity mixed together. Ever met anyone like that? They're proud, and they're boastful, and they're arrogant, but they also seem to have this deep insecurity. And so I always have to be right. You know, I always have to have the last word. I always have to say one more thing and to put other people down so I can lift myself up. That's what these men were like. But ultimately, they were destitute of the truth. Their minds were corrupted. They recognized that there was something to this Jesus guy, and there was something to this church and godliness, but the ultimate question they asked is the ultimate question they always ask is, what can this do for me? What can I get out of this? How can I benefit from this institution? Yeah, I think these men were profoundly dissatisfied. And they're always reaching, always taking, always getting to try and fill that hole. But that doesn't happen at Fairhaven, right? We don't have that problem here. I don't think we have very many people who've come around this church because they're trying to get rich. If that's you, you're probably in the wrong place. I don't think it's going to work. All right, but worldly riches, earthly riches can come in many forms. It's not just money that people seek. Some people seek comfort. You know, they come to be told what they want to hear, to have their ears tickled. Some people seek success, right? Position. If I can have a title or a position in the church, I'll be respected. Some people seek approval, people to say nice things to me, what they perceive to be love. Some people seek control. Maybe people will listen to me. Maybe I can have some measure of power over them. Earthly riches come in many forms. And if we are seeking these things without God, it's a dangerous road. We're headed down a dangerous road. I think the tragic part about these men is that they're so close. Right? They're standing on the edge of God's kingdom. They're standing in the door of His church. They're so close in proximity to actually what could satisfy them. Everything they actually want. Everything they could actually need. And yet they're so far away. They don't see it. You know, they're close. I have to advance this one. Paul tells us that actually godliness is a means of gain. They're right about that. But only if it's mixed with contentment. What does it mean to be rich? Bill McDonald once said there's two ways you can be rich. You can be rich in the abundance of your possessions, or you can be rich in the fewness of your needs. Contentment. Food, clothing, God, it's enough. That's what he encourages us towards. But for those who seek after earthly riches, he gives a very serious warning. You are walking down a very dangerous road. It's one that has a snare, a trap, temptations that will drown you in destruction and perdition. You know, the great lie the devil has told you is that your lust can be sated by getting just a little bit more. The hard reality, the hard lesson that Paul's trying to teach here is you could get what you were dreaming of exactly as you were picturing it and still not be satisfied. Have you ever gotten to the end of indulgence and felt empty? You know, you just give in. I'm just going to do whatever I want. You know, today's a me day. I'm going to watch Netflix all day and eat junk food. Whatever it is, just indulge. You know, when you know you should be doing something else, you just indulge. And you get to the end. How do you feel? Is that it? Is that all? Shouldn't there be more? Shouldn't I feel better? Wasn't that supposed to help? Pursuing these earthly riches is a dangerous road. It's tragic to see these men. They were so close, and yet they were so far. It makes me think of King Saul. Here was a man who, I think, stood on the brink of glory. Right? He was the king of God's people. He was the anointed of the Lord. He was so close. If he had just got his heart in line with what God was doing, he could have been part of the messianic line. He could have had mercy that would never depart from his house. And yet he was so far. What was Saul after, do you think? What did he seek? Could it have been approval? I think about that song that the women sang. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Oh, how that got to him. That just bore down into his soul. Maybe it was approval that he sought. There once was an instance where God gave him a mission. He said, I want you to go make war on this evil king and his evil kingdom. And this place is just rampant with wickedness, okay? So when you win, don't even take anything out of it. Just burn it all. Consider it all tainted. Or we just got to wipe this thing clean. I don't want this, their evil, corrupting anyone else. And so Saul went, and he fought, and he won, and he destroyed the stuff. At least all the stuff that was detestable anyway. That's what the scripture says. Everything that was detestable, they destroyed. Everything that was abhorrent anyways, all the things that were really, you know, wicked and evil about this place. Yeah, get rid of those, but the money, you know, the livestock, why let it go to waste? This is the last in a long line of mistakes, and it says the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. And Samuel came to confront him. And he said, Samuel, I'm so glad you're here. I've done the will of the Lord. Samuel says, really? What's that? What's that noise I hear? Is that sheep? Well, we were going to sacrifice that to the Lord. Is that what he asked you to do? And the truth comes out. Saul says, I did not do as the Lord told me because I feared the people. He didn't want to tell them something they didn't want to hear. He craved their approval, their accolades. And you know what? He got it. They approved. They said, great job, Saul. You're a good king. That was a wise choice. At what cost? The kingdom was ripped away from them. And David, the one who took his place, years down the road, you know the promise that God made to David? He said, I'll establish your kingdom forever. My mercy will never depart from your house. I'll be like your father and you'll be like my son. How do you think Saul would have felt to hear those words? He was so close. Everything he ever wanted could have been his if he had just lined his heart up with God's. But he traded it all in for some sheep and a pat on the back. What a deal. Paul says, withdraw yourself from men like this. It's a dangerous road they walk, and it's full of sorrow. But what should we be after instead? If it's not earthly riches, what should we be after instead? What should we be aiming our lives at? He gives us three verbs, right? He says to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He says to fight the good fight, and he says to lay hold of eternal life. Are we doing that? Are you pursuing righteousness? Is that something that you go after? Or do you just kind of hope that it happens to you? Maybe by osmosis, you know, if you're around God's people enough, maybe some righteousness will happen. Is it something that you're pursuing? Are you fighting the fight of faith? Are you laying hold of eternal life? I like that phrase. What does that mean, to lay hold of eternal life? He says it twice in the passage. He'll actually say it again in verse 19. Lay hold of eternal life. And it can also be translated, lay hold of that which is truly life. And eternal life doesn't just denote the duration, but the quality of it. That this is life that comes from God. And it is unlike any other life you've ever experienced. Lay hold of that. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking to Timothy. He's already saved. He's talking about him living his life in accordance with that truth. Living for something. Standing for something. Fighting for something. Been conducting kind of a social experiment the last couple months. I've been asking people one of two questions at work and throughout my day. One is, what's got you stressed out lately? And the other is, what's got you excited? And you know, people are pretty Johnny on the spot with what's got them stressed out. They're ready to share on that one. They always have something on their mind. What's got you excited? That stumps people sometimes. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. And a lot of times they'll give, you know, a distraction or something. A new movie's coming out. That's fine. I have no problem with that. I get excited when new movies are coming out. But that's good for about 2.5 hours of entertainment. It's not enough to fill a life. So what else? What else? You know, usually, eventually, they come to something that has some substance, some meaning. You know, family, and I want to make a difference where I live, in my community, and where I work. I want to help people. I'm excited about those kinds of things. But, you know, if we're thinking about the problems in our life, those things that stress us out on hourly, by the minute, and the things that we say really matter, we haven't thought about them in days or weeks, something's wrong there. What are you after? What are you pursuing? What is truly life? Malcolm Muggeridge, the great English philosopher, once said, never forget, only dead fish swim with the stream. Is that what we're doing in life? Are we just drifting? You know, try and keep your head down from one problem to the next, try and survive one storm after the next, just drift from one distraction to another. Just kind of let life happen to you and try and react to it well. Is that what life is? Is that what it should be? Wouldn't we rather stand for something? Even if that means standing against the tide? Wouldn't we rather pursue something, even if that means we have to run uphill? Wouldn't we rather fight for something, even if it's dangerous? Wouldn't we rather have our lives have meaning and purpose and be purposeful about how we live them? Paul sums this all up, I think, all these ideas in one big charge, one big command that he gives to Timothy. It's the last one of the letter and the most somber, the one he wants to leave Timothy with. And you can find it in verse 14. It says that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Keep this commandment. That commandment is the same one we saw in chapter 1. Turn with me there if you would. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The commandment here is all of the apostles' teaching. At its heart and at its center is the gospel. But it's all of those things that Timothy knows to be true about God. We can think of it as this. It's this book. It's the truth about God that is held in here. And Paul says, keep it. I want you to keep it. What does that mean? Guard it. Protect it. Defend it. And preach it. Share it. That is the biggest and most solemn charge of this letter. Keep the commandment. Don't let it be tainted. Don't let it be attacked. And make sure you tell people of it. This is so serious in Paul's mind that he calls witnesses to the stand. He says, Timothy, I'm going to charge you in front of these witnesses. I think there's three, really. And the first one is a past version of Timothy. He says in verse 12, and you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There was a time in your life, Timothy, when you believed. Getting the signal that this fell. Is that better? All right. There was a time in your life when you believed this so firmly and with such fervor and conviction that you felt compelled to stand in front of everyone and tell them about it. You might not feel that way right now. But does that make it any less true? What's changed? Certainly your circumstances have changed. Hardships, fears, insecurities, doubts, they have a way of working into the cracks. And it's hard to feel that same conviction and fervor that you once felt. So what? Do we give up? Is fear the most powerful driving force in your life? Are you going to let insecurity be the determining factor of who you are and how you want to live? The words you said up there are no less true today than they were then. Jesus Christ came into your life and changed you. He made you new. And he has the power to do that for everyone that you care about. It's still true today. Don't forget those words that you spoke in the presence of many witnesses. The second witness that Paul calls to the stand is an interesting one. It's God. But he says, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, verse 13. I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Why do you think he used that witness? What was he trying to get across to Timothy here? Why do you think Timothy needed to be reminded that God is the God who gives life to all things? There's a couple of ideas in that phrase. It's, you know, first, that he's the living God, that he's alive. And second, it's that he's the one who has life in himself, that life comes from him. I think it was a very important reminder for Timothy. You know, he had a tough job in a tough city. There had already been one riot over Christianity, over the faith. Before Timothy was done, he would suffer through threats of physical violence, through mockery, through slander, through lost reputation, through rejection, through abandonment. It wouldn't be long after this that his father and mentor in the faith would be put in chains for the gospel, incarcerated. And it seems as though he was naturally kind of a timid guy, an introverted guy. This is a tough job. It's full of hardship. This commandment that he's told to keep will surely come under attack. It already has. And he needs to be reminded of some very important truths. The first is this, that I know that my Redeemer lives. If we are not here trying to honor the memory of a man long dead, and we are not just trying to live by his precepts or follow his footsteps, he lives. And our King stands at the head of this army. He is on the move. And he is going about a work of advancing his kingdom. I want to be on that train. I want to be a part of that work that he's doing. I don't want to stand in his way. And I know that he goes before me and fights for me. And I don't need to fear. And I think the second thing is this. If my Redeemer lives, then I can't die. So our King is the one who said in Revelation, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. That verse always gets me goosebumps from that one. I hold the keys to death and Hades. So what weapon formed against us will stand? All right, so death and hell had their shot to hold our King down, and they were found to be woefully inadequate to the task. Death is not strong enough. Hell is not big enough. What other weapon will he level against us? So what should I have to do with fear and timidity? I know who fights for me. And my life is hidden with him. And as such, it is not fragile. It can't be lost or stolen or taken or broken. If he lives, I live. And he can't die. He's got the keys. I think Timothy needs to remember that. Maybe we do too. We serve the God who gives life to all things, who resurrects. The final witness was Christ himself. But he says an interesting thing. He says, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed or testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Turn with me to John 18, if you would. John chapter 18. What is that? What is the good confession witnessed before Pontius Pilate? It was quite a scene here. A carpenter in chains is standing before a governor. And the topic of conversation is, are you the king? An interesting scene. And Jesus says, you know, if my kingdom was from this world, you'd know about it. Don't worry. Okay, but it's not. It's not. And he goes on in verse 37, John 18, 37, to say what his kingdom is really about. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He came into the world to bear witness of the truth. That's what his kingdom is about. He lived his life. He spoke the words that he spoke. And he ultimately will die a death for truth. To defend the truth. To share with us the truth. So you have two kingdoms represented here, right? And two rulers. And the one king is not looking like he's in a very good position. He's got no title, got no land, he's got no home, there's no possessions. He's about to be executed. And yet he seems unafraid. The other king seems to have it all together. He's got it all. He's got money. He's got position. He's got title. He's got power. He's got control. Approval. But in a matter of hours, Pilate will condemn a man to death that he knows to be innocent. Why? Because he fears the people. He doesn't want to tell them something they don't want to hear. He craves their approval, what he gets from them, the control he has over them. So you have one king who will sacrifice everything in order to give, and the other who will do anything in order to keep. In Pilate's kingdom, the law is fear. You'd better lie to keep what you have. You'd better steal to get what you want. Because there's limited resources. There's only so much to go around. There can only be one top dog. And it's a dog-eat-dog world. And in the other kingdom, we have something so valuable we wouldn't dare hoard it. Truth. And Jesus says, if you just get one sip of the living water that I'm offering, you'll never thirst again. And if you'll never thirst again, why hoard it? What is there to do except to give and share and love? We can give everything because we already have everything we need. So which king would you rather follow? Which kingdom would you rather be in? How would you rather live your life? Jesus came to communicate that truth. He lived to defend that truth. He died to fulfill the truth that we can have life in God. And wonder of wonders, he's entrusted it to Timothy. That truth that he says he came for, he's entrusted it to you and to me. It's kind of heavy. Sometimes I think, you know, we want to question the wisdom of that decision. We want to say, what's plan B? But there is no plan B. Okay, his church is the means that he's chosen to disseminate this truth to the world. He's entrusted it to you and to me. So how are we doing? It can be kind of intimidating. It can be kind of overwhelming. But it's also exciting, isn't it? Isn't it? Think about it. The words that you say can be used by God to bring someone from death into life. Like you showing love or just a small action can be used to show the love of God to a person. We can be a part of advancing his kingdom, of sharing this truth that he thought was so precious, he died for it. That's worth pursuing. That's worth standing for. That's worth fighting for. That's worth living for. What does it mean to be rich? He says, live for this, Timothy. Live for this. And I think as Paul is weighing these things in his mind, and thinking about these two kings and these two kingdoms, he's just overwhelmed with the desire to worship. And he launches into this doxology. I picture him sometimes like putting the two choices on a scale. You know, we sing sometimes, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And I like that song. I have no problem with that song. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes it strikes me as a profound understatement. I'd rather have Jesus than gold. So the question is, which one is better? We got gold, which is essentially a rock that you find in the ground. It's shiny, you know, I'll grant you that, it's shiny. Or we have the one who spoke that rock into existence. And by the way, all the rocks. And he flung the stars into space, and he defeated sin and death. And he's the blessed and only potentate, and he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he alone has immortality, and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and everlasting power. Amen. So which one would you rather have? Let me run the numbers here. I'll do cost-benefit analysis. Okay, he's the King of every king. He has ultimate authority over our lives, and he is in the perfect position to tell us what they should be aimed at and what they should be about. He is the one who has immortality in himself. He is the only one who gives life to all things. Life comes from him, and we get it from him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He has truth that we couldn't possibly understand. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And we can't even approach them. Sometimes we get a glimpse of the small of his back and our faces shine. What does it mean to be rich? Who would you rather serve? God or money? Can't serve both. God or riches? This brings us to the application section of the passage. My dad really likes to enumerate applications at the end of his sermons. I don't always do that, but it struck me that I think Paul has already done it for us here. So, you know, it made my job really easy. And dad, this one's for you. It says, verse 17 to 19 is the application section of our chapter. It says, command those who are rich in this present age. I think that's most of us here. Number one, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Application number one, do not be haughty or trust in uncertain riches. Insofar as you get your security from a number in your bank account, you have misplaced your faith. If you respond to a difficult day or a troubling circumstance by running to a person, activity, or thing, you have misplaced your faith. If you get your sense of happiness, fulfillment, or self-worth, if it is linked to that day soon when you will finally get thing X, your faith is misplaced. X here can be an item, a relationship, a promotion, a change in geographic location, anything that could be considered worldly riches. If you get your sense of fulfillment or worth from that, you have set your feet on shifting sands. Your faith is misplaced. Application number two. But instead, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Jeremy spoke to us a few weeks back about men who were teaching that the best way to be godly, to be really holy and really pious, is to reject all of God's gifts. Now then you're really holy. That was called the doctrine of demons. But that's not what we're called to. We don't all have to quit our jobs and live in poverty and leave everything behind. God doesn't begrudge us having nice things. But trying to enjoy those things apart from him is futile. You have a pile of trinkets. I want to ask again, what does it mean to be rich? Is it not to have a relationship with the one who gives richly all things to enjoy? Application number three It says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. What does it mean to be rich? Why not be rich in good works? That good is the same good we were talking about in Titus. Beautiful. We can be rich in beautiful works. You know, if we want to do something that matters, that makes a difference, that would change the world, why not do this? Consider this. In 3 years of active ministry, in 3 years, Jesus Christ did more to soften and regenerate the hearts of mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the preaching of moralists in the 2,000 years since. All right, and Ephesians tells us that our church is supposed to grow up to the fullness of the measure of the stature of our head, who's Christ. That we could be like Jesus in the world. Imagine that. Imagine if our church was like Jesus in the world. Imagine if there were 10 Jesuses. If there were 100 Jesuses. If every church was like Jesus in the world. What would the world look like? What kind of impact would we have? We want to live for something that matters. Live like Him. Live like your King lived. Be ready to give. Be willing to share. Last application. It says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on that which is truly life. You want a good investment. Don't invest in something that will mature 50 years from now. Invest in something that will mature 500 years from now. Lay up for yourself a foundation for the time to come. I got to spend a week this summer with men who have been serving in the church for decades. How many thousands of dollars richer would they be had they never taken on that position? How much more rich would they be had they never served in that capacity? Right, but when they stand before their king and their judge, and they're made to answer for how they spent their lives and how they spent their money, do you think they will call that a bad investment? What does it mean to be rich? Paul ends the book with this. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. He says it again. Guard what was committed to your trust. Keep this truth, this commandment. And don't be turned aside by this foolishness, these foolish ideas that have entered into your church. You be about the work of advancing God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this church. I thank you for so many here who have invested in me and my life, who've shown me your love and the truth about you. God, I just pray that we would lay hold of that which is truly life this week, this month, that we as a church would be encouraging one another towards this, that we would be ready to fight and ready to share, that we would keep the commandment, Lord. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.